would turn now to our confessional reading from Lord's Day 11. It's page 212 in the Forms and Prayers book. Question and answers 29 and 30, which we shall read together. I'll read the questions. Together we can say the answers as we work through the Apostles' Creed portion of the Heidelberg Catechism and come now to the first Lord's Day on God the Son, Jesus Christ. Question answers 29 and 30. I shall read the questions. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Now let us turn to the Word of God, that Word which is summarized in the confessions and found in our textual reading this evening in 1 John. 1 John, that's page 1301 in most of the Pew Bibles. I usually find it's easiest to go to Revelation 1 and then turn back just a few pages. And you turn through Jude and 3 John and 2 John, and there is 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll focus upon verses 5 through 10, but I shall read from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our text now beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, light and darkness used frequently in the scriptures to illustrate a few different things, but in particular, righteousness and wickedness. And so we see it used here in our text before us, the difference between that which is good and that which is evil. And even as in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So we know that God and God the Son is the light. We see also in our passage before us that God is light. In other words, God is both the light, the salvation, the righteousness, and God is himself salvation and righteousness, light. God is light. It is part of his very character, his very essence. This is why from the creation of the world, God could so easily provide the light for the world before the light bearers came. There were 3 days between the creation of light and the creation of the light bearers. This is why in Revelation we see the description of the heavenly city, and we see there that God himself is the light. It is his very essence, and to provide from his own very essence the light itself is no difficult thing for God. Light is God. God is light. This is where salvation, where righteousness, where all that is good is found. It is in God. And to deny this, and to attribute anything evil to God, or to attribute in our fallen state any essential righteousness to man, is to misunderstand, to misstate that which has been so clearly stated by the Word of God. So clearly stated by the Word of God that to say such things is to make God himself a liar. And so it is in our text before us. We see this central truth of the gospel made clear, that on no uncertain terms, sinners are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And surely those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus are brought into the light, the fellowship of God himself. And so we work through the passage before us, first considering those contrasts, the movement from darkness into light in verses 6 and 7, and the movement from deception into life in verses 8 and 9, and then working back to verses 5 and 10 together for our third point, to see the great contrast between God and man and the clarity of these teachings in Scripture. So what is the darkness into light? Well, first, let's look at this claim, this wrong claim of fellowship in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, this is the false claim. Because to walk in darkness means that you are not in fellowship with God, who is himself light and who demands that fellowship with him would be fellowship with righteous persons. We cannot walk in sin. We cannot live in sin. We cannot be described as having fellowship with darkness and at the same time think it is possible to have fellowship with God. This is simply impossible. It is a false claim. It is to lie both with your own mouth, your own lips, and to lie with your own actions. These things are both going on in verse 6. If we do this, now we come to the middle of verse 6, then we lie. It's a lie with your lips. And we do not practice the truth. It's a lie with your actions. It's a lie with your lips because it's simply a false statement. It cannot be. It's a lie with your actions because you are walking in darkness. You are walking in that which is not fellowship with God. It is a lie in every way. So instead, we are to walk in a new nature, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to have fellowship with one another. This is in context the light of walking in sanctification. Because to get ahead of ourselves, the very next verse will say, even those who have fellowship with God still have some remaining sin. So we know that this is not talking about, and the context makes this clear, this is not talking about perfection, removing sin completely, but as a description of sanctification. That we would be those who move out of the context of the old man and the old nature and into the context of the new man and the new nature and walking in holiness. By your fruits you shall know them, as it says in the Gospels. That is what is going on here. Your walk cannot be one which loves sin, constantly dwells in sin. It must be a walk of sanctification. It must be a walk according to holiness. It must be fellowship with one another, right fellowship. And so in this context, the blood of Jesus is the one which cleanses from all sin. Notice this as we read those words at the end of verse 7. Because again, we're about to come to verse 8, which is a reminder that our sin is not completely gone. We still have some remaining sin. So what does it mean that Jesus cleanses from all sin, those who are his, those who are walking in light, those who are walking in sanctification? Well, it is this. It is God for his own has washed you of all sins which you have committed, which you are committing, and which you will commit. For his own, for those walking in sanctification, though there's some sin still remaining, we can rightly say God removes all sin for his people. He removes it all. You know, this means that if you're not praying at the moment that you die, Lord, forgive me of my sins which I have committed against you this day. Well, some people think, you know, if you're not praying that exact prayer when you die, then you can't go to heaven, or at least you're going to have to spend longer in purgatory or something. It's not what Scripture teaches. Now, Scripture teaches, again, we're getting ahead of ourselves because these things so much overlap each other. Now, we are to be people of confessing our sins. That's part of the very description of God's people. But if you're not praying, God, forgive me of my sins, the very moment that you die, well, that's not what defines whether you're saved or not. For those who are in the light of the fellowship of God and his people in fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ has already cleansed you of all sin. And it is this blood alone in which salvation is found. Scripture teaches us about the need for blood from the beginning. For it is in Genesis 3, immediately after the fall, that we already see that there is a need for the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood so that Adam and Eve might be covered. And we have the most concise statement concerning what blood means in the Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood is necessary. But of course, Hebrews chapter 10 makes it clear what kind of blood and moves us into the New Testament reality. For it says, for it is impossible, Hebrews 10 verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was only the copy of the actual reality. It was only pointing forward to something which it could not be. Why is this? Hebrews 10, verse 10 and following. And by what will we have been sanctified? Through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so it is that Jesus is, and the cleansing of his blood is, the only salvation. And this is why we call him Jesus, meaning Savior, because he saves us from our sins, question answer 29, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone, and we might add, or in anything else. It's his blood which cleanses, and for his people, it cleanses all sin, past, present, and future. This is surely why, later in 1 John, it will simply and clearly be stated the reality of the good news in Jesus Christ. And this is love, not that we have loved God, 1 John 4, verse 10, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then simply this way in 1 John 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so that brings us into our second point and verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. For there is a movement from deception again and into light and life. What is the error in verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are many ways in which this error can be made. There was a particular way in which this error was made during the days of the early church. It was the Gnostic view that made this essential difference and great division between the body and the soul. And so the line of reasoning went something like this. Sure, maybe, you know, according to my fleshly actions, I'm committing all kinds of sins, but I am actually free from sin because essentially I am my spirit. And so all those sins, that's just my body and my flesh, which is always bad. But I'm not a sinner because in my spirit, I'm essentially good. That's how it went. And the heresy which the early church combated. Possibly even the exact heresy which John has in view in writing this letter. Today, we still make the same kinds of errors, even with similar but different reasonings. Today, this is one of the ways the world says that the person is essentially innocent. And the world will say all of the evil is to be blamed on outside circumstances, right? And then there's a number of ways this is done. Someone commits a murder. What's the outside circumstance to blame? Well, it's the gun to blame, not the person, right? That's one of the ways this is done. What's another way in which this is done? Oh, you know, those people who have committed terrible crimes. Just look at their upbringing. Just look at the difficulties which they've had to go through. Just look at the mental illness which they have. And I'm not mocking mental illness. Do not misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is all kinds of excuses are made, right? That excuse and all kinds of other excuses. Look at all the cruel events which they suffered under, which turned them into a monster. But they weren't really that way. It was all these outside circumstances which are to blame. Outside circumstances, outside weapons. It's all these things outside of the self which is to blame. But the inner person is really good. If they just didn't have that weapon, if they just hadn't been cruelly treated, Again, we're not mocking mental illness. We're not mocking those who are treated illy, but we recognize the evils and the twisted logic of this thinking, do we not? Now, it's really quite similar to that heresy of old where it says, well, that's all out there, but in my spirit, I'm essentially good. It's the same kind of error. Or more simply, it goes something like this. Skipping those hoops, it simply stated, well, I am a good person, and that's why I am saved. Sometimes you skip all the philosophical hoops and they just cut straight to that. I'm saved because I'm a good person. All of these are errors and deception. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the world has thought of many ways to make that deception. But they are all wrong. Scripture speaks so clearly about the reality of sin. And this is true even for those who are God's people. Because this follows immediately on the heels of verse 7. If for those who walk in the light, for those who have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another, even so, this does not mean we have reached sinlessness. It just means that all our sins are cleansed by Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're without sin. And so, Matthew Henry said it this way, the Christian religion is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned and in whom sin in some measure still dwells. The Christian life is a life of continued repentance, humiliation for, and mortification of sin. End of quote. We are sinners saved by grace. That is why we come. That is why we hear again and again of Jesus Christ and look to him. And so there must be confession. And that is what takes us into verse 9. We must confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he is indeed faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The psalmist says it this way, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. We cannot cherish it. We cannot allow it to stay there. We must confess it openly. We must acknowledge our sin and strive then towards sanctification. This is how the Christian must be. And then, when there is confession, we can say with the psalmist also this from Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you see? The psalmist didn't cover it. The psalmist didn't conceal it. And we can rightfully say that includes not merely saying, and we want to say this, but we have to say more than this, not merely saying, Lord, forgive me of all the sins I have committed against you this day. No, confession is more than that. It's uncovering what those sins are. Saying, Lord, I know this is the area of my weakness. I know this is the area in which I sinned against your very name this day. not concealing, not praying generally, but uncovering our sin, being open about our sin before God. Confess. This is part of the very description of a believer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Indeed, God does forgive those who call upon Him, acknowledging their sin. This is then the essential truths to know to come to life. There are many different evangelism tools and methods. One of them, which can certainly be useful, even in particular circumstances, is sometimes called the Romans Road. And this might be particularly useful for someone who has some knowledge of the truth, but has perhaps drifted from it and needs a reminder of essential truths. You know, if I think back upon my own life in the last 18 months, I've had one, if not two or three opportunities where this would have been appropriate, but I did not do this. I did not open up the Word to walk through this when I had the opportunity, that the Lord would give me another opportunity or two, even over the next 6 months, and that I might do this. And what is the Romans Road? It's walking through Romans, and there's different ways to do it. Some say there's six parts, some say there's three, but we could simply memorize these three verses and have them in our minds and turn to them and speak through them with someone who is open to hearing this, who is at a point where they might hear this. And so we could turn to Romans 3, verse 23. And I hope we all do have this one memorized, or many of us do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are not a good person. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. I am not a good person. I am a sinner who daily needs my Savior. So there must be confession of sins for life. But what does God do? Romans 5, verse 8. Maybe you only have to turn one page. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The way of salvation is not to then become perfect and come before God. No, no, no. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and come before God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what must be done? You must confess your sins and look with trust and belief and declaration to Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 10. And now maybe you need to turn a couple of pages over. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you have these passages or similar passages upon your heart? Is one of the ways to be ready, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Confession of sin and looking to Jesus Christ, in whom is life, in whom there is forgiveness by His blood. And so we come to our third point, that there is a contrast and a clarity. There's a great contrast between God and man. There's a great contrast. God is light. Man is sinful. God is holy, holy, holy. We are sinners in need of a Savior. This is the great contrast so clear before us. This is the reality. This is the real chasm between God and man. And this is said so clearly throughout Scripture. So clearly, so many times, in so many places. Let's walk through a handful. And how about in the historical writings? 1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And the passage continues. How about the Psalms and the wisdom writings? Well, we read Romans 3, 23. What's Romans quoting from? Psalm 14, 3. For all have turned aside, and together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What about the prophets? Let's take one example from the prophets. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The very best we do is polluted. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. That's how the prophet says it. And of course, the Gospels. Do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Do you remember how that parable starts in Luke chapter 18? What is the first verse which leads into that parable? Luke 18, verse 9. What is that parable for? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That is who Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to. And then, of course, this is made clear in the epistle, such as Romans 3, which we have already read from, and also Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. This is, of course, the description of the first Adam. This is the state that all men are in. We are conceived and born in sin. We are in the line of Adam. We are in the time of sin. So how clearly does Scripture speak on this? Scripture speaks so clearly on this that the apostle says explicitly, if you do not believe in this, God has spoken so clearly, you are making God a liar. That's how John says it in 1 John 1, verse 10. If you do not believe this, if you hate hearing this because you think, I'm really a pretty good person, you are making God a liar. That is how clearly this is spoken. And it has to be. That we might be driven to confession, that we might be driven to the blood of Jesus Christ, and that there we might see life. And this reality, this good news of the gospel in a nutshell, is proclaimed by men as the word of God. And that's what is to be declared again and again. This is the message of verse 5, which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, which we proclaim as messengers. The word message is in the passage, and also the word messengers. That's what proclaim is. There's a couple of different words used in the New Testament to describe proclaiming, to describe preaching. One of them is here. That's the more general word, anangelo, from anangelo, which means to proclaim as a messenger. But it can be a general word. It can be used of kind of messenger in a broad sense as well. The other word used, not in this passage, but in many others, the one which is exclusively referenced the 10 times it is used in the New Testament to preaching is kerygma. And that is also the proclamation of a message, but it has a more narrow and strict sense to it. It is the proclamation of the herald. The message of the king, which the herald proclaims. What are these words telling us? They're telling us that when the preacher proclaims the truth, that we are sinners in need of a Savior and there is salvation in the blood of Christ, when that truth is being proclaimed, when that message is being proclaimed, it's not the words of men. It is not. And you know what? That's a really good thing. Because if faithful preaching was not the word of God, there's no reason to be here. Who would want to come and listen to some 20-something-year-old man speak from week to week? That's pointless. There's no reason to come. Why do you come? Why do we gather together? Why do we gather to hear the word read and the word expounded upon, which is both falls under the realm of God speaking? When God's word is faithfully preached, faithfully proclaimed, as a messenger declaring the message and expounding upon it faithfully. And how do you know if the word is faithfully proclaimed? You search the scriptures as the Bereans. When I am faithfully declaring to you the word of God, it is the word of God. It is not my words anymore. And that's a good thing. Because if you were just coming to hear me, then nobody should come. And what are we doing here? But that's not what we're doing here. We spoke not too long ago about how the benediction is in a very particular way the word of God. When we think about scripture as being dialogical, we sing praise to God and God speaks to us. Certainly, the benediction in a very particular way falls into the God speaking to us category. Certainly, the reading of God's word falls into God speaking to us category. Where does the sermon fall? The sermon falls under God speaking to us. When the sermon is faithfully proclaimed, it is no longer my words, it is the words of a messenger speaking the message, the good news, proclaiming the words of the King. And so this has been understood and expounded upon in the history of God's people. And this we see this explained in Scripture itself, even in the very Greek words, in that they're the proclamation of another's, they're bringing a message, and then throughout history it's been described in various ways. It's been described as the preaching is the word of God, not just reading the Bible, but the preaching is the word of God, or the preaching is the living voice of the gospel. It's described in that way because it's being declared now, today. It's the living voice of the gospel. And it's also been described as, preaching has been described as, rightly, when it's faithful proclamation of the word of God, the voice of Christ. The old Latin term for that being the Vox Christi. This is what preaching is. This is why we gather together, to hear this essential message. And when we're proclaiming this central message faithfully, when we're expounding upon the word of God faithfully, when we're speaking about this, which is so clear that if we don't understand it, we're making God a liar. When we proclaim this good news, we are sinners. God is a Savior. Look to Him. Confess your sin. Salvation is in Him. Those are God's words. May we hear it as such and know that that is why we come to hear it again and again, to hear God speaking to us and then as His servants to sing praise back to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we give thanks that your word is so clear. We give thanks that this good news, that this message is to be proclaimed by messengers, that we can sit under this good news as hearing your words this night. And may it indeed be so. May it be impressed upon our hearts. May all indeed hear the truth of our sinfulness and of cleansing from sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And may we all look to him, rejoicing that there is salvation. And so we pray in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. People of God, our song of application, as we bring our praises to God, our God, number 341. Let's stand and sing together number 341. Time now for our evening gifts and offerings this evening, that is for the general fund, then our benediction from God, and finally our doxology 564. If you would stand now, receive God's parting blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you.